But the impression that that left on a young man, on a young person in that class, was that you can't trust your Bible. The Bible's full of holes. It's been torn to shreds. You don't know what's legitimate and what's not. And so this lesson tonight, like last April, goes along that series of looking at the integrity of the Scripture and how we need to believe in it, and dealing with some of the things that have been propagated, taught, and to rid us of those words of life that Jim led us in song about, to rid us of the truth that we have as an anchor for the soul. And young people will be facing that in colleges, depending on where you go, depending on who your professor is and such. You're going to be faced with these kinds of things. And that does not mean that everything your professor says you should eat. It does not mean that everything he says you should believe. It doesn't mean everything he says you should disbelieve. But you should investigate it. You should search out for it. Are there lost books of the Bible? Again, this is the destination of where we plan on going. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, in the first lesson, we added to the study of the canon of Scripture that I introduced last April, and we added more to that to show that the Scriptures were in fact fixed, that they were in fact understood and recognized to be Holy Scripture in the first century, and that it was the blood of Jesus, the cross of Christ, that validates Old Testament prophecy, Law of Moses, Psalms, and New Testament apostles and their writings. And so we showed that. In April, last April, and I mean like a year ago last April, we were looking at books in the sense of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where some were saying these are not legitimate Scripture. Now we know that there are others that say there should be more things in the Bible than what are there. So it's kind of like the extremes is where people have gone. And so tonight we're making we're getting closer to this destination here. We're going to Florida. Last week we got through Texas, and now we're going to get through several more states in this evening's lesson. But it is under the caveat of a study that deals with more of an unbelief in the integrity of the Scriptures. When you talk about the transmission of Scripture, you talk about going, you know, the copies that were made. Jewish copyists followed very strict rules. And, you know, from the originals came the copies on down through time. You and I own our book called the Bible, from which these copies have been made. Once the printing press was made in the 15th century, the copying became a whole lot easier. It wouldn't take 9 months for one scribe to go through the whole Bible and make a copy of the Bible. But these rules that they followed, as you think about the Jewish copyist, each copy, number one, had to be made on brand new writing surface, a brand new writing surface prepared in a specific way. Each copy had to be written in a certain number of columns of 30 letters wide, with a certain number of lines to each column. Each copy had to be written in a certain color and quality of ink. Not even the tiniest letter could be written from memory, as one would glance at the word to and write the letters T and O before glancing back at the original. But every letter was copied singly from the original. No letter could connect with or overlap another letter. The distance between each letter that was written was measured by a single hair or thread. Every letter of every page and book was counted and compared against the original, or against the one that they were making a copy from. The number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in a book was counted and compared against the original. The middle letter of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the middle letter of the entire Hebrew Bible were computed and indicated in the text. If one of these calculations was incorrect, the copy was discarded. The Masoretes, who were responsible for copying biblical texts from AD 500 to 950, calculated everything that could be calculated. They numbered the verses, the words, the letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and middle letter of each book. Meticulous they were. But I'm not here to say put your faith in the works of man. I'm here to show the reverence that was in play in the making of copies of Scripture. The reverence that these people had to get it right. Whereas today, I sense a laziness among the people, among the scholars, among the people that are doing things. And they kind of convey the, I can't trust the Scripture. I can't trust the Bible. Is it legitimate? No, there are thousands of ancient copies of the New Testament. Earliest manuscripts dated at 130 AD, but there should be an asterisk there. Because even that manuscript, that passage from John, likely may be before that date. And not only that, and I'll tell you something else that I'm still waiting to be revealed, which should be revealed in 2017, or sometime in our lifetime, but anticipating 2017, is that there is likely a first century, I say this provisionally, likely a first century copy document of the Gospel of Mark, which is going to knock, it's going to blow our hair back if this comes out and it's dated that way. And I'll mention a little bit more about that later on. But copies of the Old and New Testaments dates from 325 AD, and this really isn't necessarily even as old as some of them are. Nick has been studying and researching some others that are older than two of the ones that I'm going to mention this evening. Extensive quotations from the New Testament from 2nd and 3rd century writers, those exist. So you have all kinds of information to work from. And as you think about the legitimacy of the Old and New Testaments, and here I've got the New Testament down here in this bottom row. But when you compare the closest to the New Testament, and these figures are more current. I used to have 643 here for Homer's Iliad. But in actuality, today it's over 1,800 copies of a very ancient old work that was written probably 800 to 750 BC. And the oldest copy is 400 BC. About 350 years or more between the original and the copy, and that's legitimate. That's considered legitimate. And this is probably the best of any purely human-made work that's been preserved. You think about Gallic Wars, on the other hand, and it's still accepted as legit. And you're talking about a span of 950 years. Plato, 1,300 years from the original. But you look at the apostles and the work of the New Testament, and you're dealing with a copy. If you take the John Rylands text, and you put that in at 130, you're still right around 40 years from the author to that fragment. Now, I think this is going to go to a first century document. I think there's, in all likelihood, in many of our lifetime, that there's going to be a first century copy of some book of the New Testament. These numbers continue to change as things surface, right? So this used to be 600 and something, now it's 1800. This recently was 5,300, now it's 5,838. These numbers, and this is Greek manuscripts here, just Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, almost 6,000 manuscripts in Greek of your New Testament. How does that rate with 210 or 1800? But then not only that, you have translations. Over 18,000 translations, ancient translations of these books. So well over 20,000 And then you add the Old Testament, and the numbers are amazing. I've gotten these numbers from the Bibliographical Test, updated August 13th of 2014 from Josh McDowell. And as far as the Old Testament, somewhere around 42,000 manuscripts exist of Old Testament writings. How many of your professors will tell you that? When you go to Texas Tech or Indiana University or Cal State, how many of your professors are going to tell you that when it comes to biblical writings, that there are over 60,000 manuscripts? How many are going to tell you that? They won't. They don't. I don't know if it's they don't know it or they're just dishonest. But they will tell you, we're suspect that 1 Timothy shouldn't be Bible. They will tell you that this scripture here shouldn't be in your Bible. And they're going to tell you all these kinds of things, but they don't tell you, look at the evidence and find it for yourself. They don't tell you the balancing side of these kinds of information. And so if this Markan document comes out, it will be a tangible document that was copied in the very lifetime in which the witnesses of Jesus Christ lived in that century. Now, you think about how powerful that is, tangible evidence. And I believe all this is just equally as powerful. Don't get me wrong. But why would there be a copy of a lie? Mark tells us in Mark chapter 16, Mark tells us that the Lord resurrected from the dead, and that Peter is, he mentions Peter by name here in Mark chapter 16. We see in verse 1 that it was after the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. And they said, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen." Mark made this statement during the time in which these other men were alive. He mentions Peter as you go down through here, mentions the disciples. Peter's mentioned in verse 7. They could have easily come forward and said, "No, no, no, that's not true at all. That's not what happened." It could have been falsified in that century, but it was not. In fact, it was copied and copied and copied and published and published and published. Why would you publish a lie? So the manuscript evidence with the claims that the New Testament makes about Jesus, you combine the manuscript evidence with the claims of the New Testament, and you walk away with that thrill. He is risen. He is risen. Now, we need to make a few definitions. Sometimes in your Bibles, in your marginal references, you might see the letters TR, which means Textus Receptus, which is also referred to as the received text or the traditional text. You might see an M, which will stand for the majority text. Most often than not, these two agree, but there are places where they do not agree. And then you might find NU in your marginal references for Nestle Allen and the United Bible Societies. And this is considered the minority text. Sometimes you'll hear critical text, minority text. That's what most modern Bibles are based on. They're based on a handful of manuscripts from this minority river, not from this majority pool of thousands and thousands and thousands of texts. And I think that's a little weird, personally. But that's what we see. And again, it's because I think we've eaten the eggs that I started this lesson out at, or we've drunk the Kool-Aid. And I'm skeptical. I was skeptical of this when I was in college, and I'm skeptical of it now. The two manuscripts in particular are Sinaiticus or Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And these are the two that are often discussed. And then there's a third one here, Alexandrinus. And it's actually the better of the two, in my opinion. But regarding Sinaiticus, it is an ancient book. It's written on vellum, animal skin, that contains most of the New Testament. And it was found in a trash pile at St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai, hence the name. It contains other non-biblical books in it. It also has vast omissions. It frequently has omissions of 10, 20, 30, and even 40 words. Gone, not there. And so it really does add and take away from Scripture. It was altered by at least 10 different revisers, many of which lived in the 2nd and 7th centuries. Well, you look at Vaticanus, and it doesn't fare really any better. It was also written on expensive vellum or some kind of skin, likely antelope skin in this case. It was discovered in 1481. Remember the date, 1481. That's when it was discovered. In the Vatican Library, hence the name. Now, it omits many portions of Scripture. Most of the book of Genesis is just missing. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, missing. Why do you think I'm told in college you might not believe 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus as being books in the Bible? Well, it's missing in a book like Vaticanus. Okay? Everything after Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 is missing. You go to Mark chapter 6, 9 through 20, gone. It's not there. Now, what is interesting about Vaticanus is that this is a manuscript that is touted as being anti-Mark 16, 9 through 20. But wait a second here. The manuscript, this 4th century manuscript, which is supposedly anti-Mark 16, 9 through 20, actually becomes a manuscript that is pro the text. You say, well, how does that work? Well, look at Vaticanus and the way the Gospels begin and end. Here we have the ending of Matthew and the beginning of Mark. And you'll see the ending of Matthew here in this far left column. And it ends right here in the top part of the second column. This Vaticanus is a three column per page document. And so it ends right here. And Mark begins on the next full column. Mark doesn't begin on this column right here. It begins on the next empty column. You come over here to the ending of Luke and the beginning of John. Luke ends right here at the bottom of this column. There's just a little bit of space left at the bottom of this middle column. And John begins on the very next column. Okay? So there's, you know, it leaves a respectful and, kind of an exclamation point. This is the ending of a book and the beginning of another. But this is expensive materials that these things are being written on. Now you compare these two documents with the way Mark ends and the beginning of Luke. Now, here is where Mark ends in Vaticanus, and you have a column that's empty right here. To stay consistent with Vaticanus New Testament documents, Luke should begin right here. Just like here, the ending of Matthew, beginning of Mark, that's the way this should be also, but it's not that way. Notice an entire empty column, which betrays the pattern that Vaticanus has within the New Testament. And so sometimes you'll read in your Bibles little footnotes regarding certain verses. And it might read something like this. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. Now, when they put that little note in your Bibles, the earliest manuscripts, they're telling you the oldest manuscripts that we have do not contain this verse or do not contain these passages. But in reality, it's two manuscripts, and they're not the oldest. They're old, but they're not the oldest. There are two manuscripts that do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Do you see how it's when you type something out, when you put something out, how it's skewed towards one flavor or another? This is what my professor was doing in my Bible class, and this is what many modern translations will do in their notes. Now, the New King James says here, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not in the original. They are lacking, and they explain, in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. You see the difference? That's the truth. Nearly every other manuscript contains it, but there's two that don't. So what do they do in most Bibles? Well, the oldest, the ancient authorities, they don't contain these verses. In fact, if you go to the New Revised Standard Version and you go to Mark chapter 16, and I should have marked this because I don't use this Bible at all. This is a Bible that I was made to get when I took that class at Indiana University back in 1992. And I just don't find much use for it. And so what it does here is it ends with verse 8, and then it puts a little bracketed extra. It's an extra ending. It's called the shorter ending. So they put that in there. And they put that in there before the actual ending, verses 9 through 20. That actually follows. But it's footnoted here. Listen, some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. One authority concludes the book with a shorter ending. Others include the shorter ending and then continue with verses 9 through 20. In most authorities, verses 9 through 20 follow immediately after verse 8, though in some of these authorities, the passage is marked as being doubtful. Does that really help your faith? This is the kind of nonsense that filled my class that I was in. That doesn't help an 18-year-old, a 19-year-old, a 20-year-old to try to find direction. You're pointing doubt, doubt, doubt. Don't trust your Bible. It's doubtful. These are not in the ancient manuscripts. It's two manuscripts, two that it's not in. So understand when you read these footnotes in your Bibles, there's more to the story. This is actually it breaks the pattern of Vaticanus, and it suggests very boldly that the scribe of Vaticanus knew there was more to the ending of Mark, and he didn't write it down. He knew there was more that would fill this and this, hence the empty column, and he didn't get to writing it down for whatever reason. I don't know. Is it because that it necessarily requires faith to be with baptism? We're talking about a document in the Vatican. We also see in Vaticanus another suspect passage in Acts chapter 8 that also connects the necessity of faith with baptism that mysteriously is missing from Vaticanus. And so don't trust your footnotes as if they are gospel. The Westminster Dictionary of the Bible has this to say about Vaticanus. It should be noted, however, that there is no prominent biblical manuscript in which there occur such gross cases of misspelling, faulty grammar, and omission. That's how they describe this so-called great ancient authority that the New Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, loves. Okay, take it with a grain of salt. So let me give an example here. In Mark chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "The birds of the air came and devoured it." If somebody in the second century making copies of these documents, they would translate it just like that. "The birds of the air came and devoured it." Well, wonder if at a time there was a sleepy scribe that forgot about the birds of the air. And he just said, and the birds came and devoured it. And so he left out of the air, and then it was translated as such, and the birds came and devoured it. The birds came and devoured it. This is not a significant difference. The birds of the air or the birds, that really has no doctrinal import whatsoever, right? But we understand that this was actually, even though the NU says it was not in the original, we know that it is a saying of Jesus, because Jesus said that in Luke chapter 8, of which the NU says it's original. So they all agree on the birds of the air. Let's walk to another example, a little more significant. Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and 17, where the rich young ruler comes and he's talking to the Lord. And we read here in verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Again, just like the song we sang out, words of life, right? The words of life. Keep the commandments. Well, the NU says this is not legitimate scripture. The critical text says you can't have that in your Bible. And so it's reduced to a footnote, or it's taken out completely as you're reading Matthew chapter 19. And you're thinking, well, I wonder if it reads like good teacher, and Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? Or does it read teacher? Why? And the response is, why are you asking me about what is good? And so there are things that are missing in Vaticanus. There are things that are missing in the critical text. And now all of a sudden the meaning of this has completely changed to, why are you asking me about what is good, as opposed to, why do you call me good? As you look at it, Jesus was answering both. As he would answer Nicodemus with his thoughts, he's also going to answer this scribe about, who do you think I am? If I am a good teacher, then what must I be? I must be God. Jesus didn't deny the claim of being God. He's the Son of God. And as far as what you need to do that's good, you need to keep the commandments. So this is a little more significant. A little more significant. Now, they all agree in Mark's account and Luke's account, just as it's rendered in Matthew, according to your New King James, King James Bible. But they all disagree when it comes to Matthew in the NU. A word of caution about modern versions. Most modern versions are based on the minority text. I am not a King James, New King James only person. I want to give a warning, a balance to the footnotes that you will have in most of your modern versions. I can take any translation and pretty much teach the truth out of it. But these are filled with omissions, and that's why when you read Acts chapter 8, there will be some verses that are not there. You need to be careful about that as you're reading and studying God's Word. Beware of the faulty footnotes that the most reliable and early manuscripts or the ancient witnesses do not have. Mark 60, beware of stuff like that, because it's not true. There are manuscripts that predate Vaticanus that, in fact, do contain those. Be careful about the Kool-Aid that you're drinking. You know, another example here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And as you look at the critical text manuscripts, the American Standard Version omits the entire verse and replaces it with a footnote. But notice it's a little more honest here. This is the 1901 American Standard. Many authorities, some ancient, insert verse 11. Notice they say many authorities, that's many manuscripts. For the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. And they say, look at Luke chapter 19, 10. You know why they say look at Luke 19, verse 10? Because the American Standard recognizes that this is a saying, a legitimate saying of Jesus found in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The New American Standard Version places it in brackets with a footnote. Early manuscripts do not contain this verse. That's less honest. It's less honest than the American Standard. The NIV places a footnote, God's Word version, gone. English Revised Version, completely gone. Now, it's evident that Jesus said that. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Even the American Standard translator said. But what if you don't have corresponding passages? What if you don't have true parallels that you can go to and study these things and see? Wonder, because there are places where that happens. When some argue that certain passages from the Textus Receptus have weak manuscript evidence, like Acts chapter 8:37, look in your Bibles and see what your Bible says about Acts 8:37. They cannot prove it had weak evidence in 1611 when the King James Version was written. They cannot prove that then. Remember the date? 1481, when Sinaiticus was discovered. That's before the King James translation, right? They didn't use Vaticanus. I wonder why. Why is it that the King James scholars who made the King James Bible in 1611 did not go with Vaticanus, an ancient document that was so worthy and so good, so worthwhile? I think that's an important thing to make, because friends, sometimes older is not always better. We often say what's older is better, but there are times when what's older is not better. Now again, I mentioned this New Revised Standard Version. If you look at it just right, can you see the gold? You see the gold reflecting on the pages? Got gold pages, right? You know what? This has bonded leather. I hate bonded leather. It is garbage to the core. It will not last at all. But this has bonded leather. Do you see it glossy? You know how old this Bible is? I bought it in 1992. In contrast, you know how old this Bible is? Now, the gold's wearing off. The pages are torn. This had to be rebound in order for the pages to stay together, because it also had bonded leather at one time. And you look at the two, you see how square this New Revised Standard Version is, and you see how lopsided and worn this Bible will one day soon return to dust, just as I will. This Bible will last longer. Now think about it. I'll keep both of these in my library. My kids will get my library. And you know what? I suspect that they won't use this Bible, this New Revised Standard Version, either. And you know what? 50 years down the line, it'll look probably fairly close to this. This Bible will go the way of the dust. So you know what's older? This New Revised Standard is older. And it looks wonderful. It looks like it's in great shape. Meanwhile, the good translation that I use is being run into the ground because I'm using it all the time. This Bible here, I bought, used in a public debate in 1999. It's at least 7 years older than this New Revised Standard, and it is worn out. Worn out. It's falling apart. The bridge is broken. But older is not always better. These are newer. These are newer Bibles, but they've been used. This is an older Bible, but it's not more reliable than these ones. So we need to think about that as a balancing thought. They cannot prove it was weak evidence in 1611. As a whole, evidence is destroyed in time, not gained. Consult second century quotations. You know, when you look at Acts chapter 8, you might go to Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles and you read of the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer, and you read the forcefulness of Philip as he's telling him the truth and explaining Isaiah 53. And he says here in verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart," that is what hinders me from being baptized, "if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, it's not found in the NU. It's not even found in the majority text. It's only found in the Textus Receptus, the received text. Oh, we can't trust that. Well, what's older than these manuscripts that I referred to tonight as a quotation from Irenaeus, who wrote in 180 AD, and I quote, "Philip declared that this was Jesus and that the scripture was fulfilled in him, as did also the believing eunuch himself. And immediately requesting to be baptized, he said, 'I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God.' This man went up and sent into the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he himself believed, that there was one God preached by the prophets, but that his son had already been made his appearance in human form." How can he quote Acts chapter 8:37 in our Bibles if it wasn't there in AD 180? It was there. How can you quote something that's not there? And so you got second century quotations of which you could piece together a fair piece of the New Testament. If that's all you had left, because that's what they relied so heavily on. Any critical evaluation of the Textus Receptus in modern times is anachronistic. The integrity of a work must be judged while the same resources used for the work are still in existence, not 300 years after the creation of the work. Evidence gets destroyed over time, and by parallel, that's why he suggests here you can't find the remnants of Noah's Ark, because it has long been destroyed. Some of the greater concerns, as I mentioned, are Mark 16, 9 through 20, John chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. They're bracketed in the NU as not an original, yet there are NU manuscripts that contain them. And there are over 900 manuscripts that contain them, yet they're bracketed in some of these Bibles as not in the original. I tell you, it infuriates me. And in Acts 2, verse 30, the NU omits, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ. I wonder why they're omitting the fleshly resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also in Acts 2:47, the NU omits the church. In Acts 2:47, they were added to the church. In Acts 8:37, the entire verse is discarded. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word for God is replaced with who became flesh. Again, you got this flesh thing here that's a problem in 1 Timothy 3:16. And is a problem here in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 with the NU. Why is that? Why is that? It creates a skeptical eye from my part. When you look at Sinaiticus's page of Mark, here's the big column. It's a four-column format. And there's this huge blank here where David Brown went and looked at this in the British Museum. And he said, "To my surprise, I discovered that while Mark 16, 9 through 20 indeed was missing, it was clear to see that it had originally been there, but had been pumiced out." So his NIV, the two most reliable early manuscripts, do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, was not telling the whole story. Not telling the whole story. I could create two more sermons on Mark 16, 9 through 20 and the evidence. I'm not going to do it, but I'm tempted, but I'm not. As your primary version, I suggest a literal translation of the scripture. Avoid paraphrases. Get a trusty translation of the scripture, not one that is filled with doubts. Stay away from paraphrases as your primary. Think about the message, which is popular with some. I don't know why, but think of its rendering of Psalm 1, 1 to 3. Versus the New King James, how well God must like you. You don't go hang out at Sin Saloon. Really? I mean, is this even remotely close to blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly? And so stay away from paraphrases. A paraphrase is nothing more than a commentary. Really, that's all it is, a commentary. What a guy thinks. And some guy reads this and he thinks, you know, you need to stay out of Sin City. Or Sin Saloon. You need to not be smart mouth, going to smart mouth college or something like that. Now, not all of them are this extreme. The Living Bible, to paraphrase, in 1971, and it's still dangerous. It was popular then, but it's still dangerous because notice, while it's not so outlandish as the message, When you look at this 1 Peter chapter 3:21, does anything strike you? Does anything strike you there? In baptism, we show that we have been saved. That's Baptist doctrine. That's not what the text says. That's an interpretation this fellow placed in the text. What the text says, there's an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. And like I said, a trustworthy translation. I retain this New Revised Standard Version on bonded junk leather simply to suggest and showcase an example of what I don't trust. And let me add one more thing to it. This is not outlandish like the Message. It's not a paraphrase like the Living Bible. There were scholars that worked on this, but this is a gender-neutral translation of the Scriptures. And when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2, besides all the ridiculous footnotes that they place within this, notice here how they render verse 2. Now a bishop must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, and an apt teacher. This married only once is an interpretation. It's not a translation. The translation, if you were to take it from the Greek, the bishop must be blameless, the male of one female. All of these genders are taken away. And that's hip in our society today, where women want to be preachers and elders and overseers, and anything a man can do, a woman can do better. I'm sure maybe that's true. I don't know. Actually, I don't think it is true. But there are a lot of things women can do that men can't do. That's good. But in our culture, this kind of translation really melds well with the thinking, because then we get away from bishops being males, married males. Married males with children. Stay away from untrustworthy translations of Scripture. Avoid the distraction of using a study Bible as your primary Bible. When you buy a study Bible, you're buying the Bible, and then you're buying an infusion of articles, most of which are not worth reading, crammed into your Bible to distract you away from the Scriptures. As your primary Bible, get something that's just the text. Yes, it can have a concordance, right? Concordances are great. It can have some explanatory things from time to time. But when you're reading something and all of a sudden, you know, there's one verse on a page and then the rest of the page is this article that some guy has written, it's just distracting you away from the Word of God. So I suggest people stay away. If you want a good study Bible, get the Thompson Chain Study Bible and learn. Make yourself learn to use the chain reference system, and that's pure Bible study. Okay? It's my advice. You can take it or leave it, but that's my advice regarding that. Consult lexicons for proper word definition and usage. BlueLetterBible.org is free. On BlueLetterBible.org, you have Thayer for free, Vines for free, you got Old Testament material for free. It's right there, just the click of a button, boom, it's there. It makes Bible study very easy. Remember, Jesus often quoted and made arguments from translations. Don't get into the mode saying, you can't trust any translation. I'm not going to say every translation is perfect. I'm not going to say that at all. There are good ones and there are bad ones. But I'm not going to say, you have to know Greek in order to know the New Testament. You need to learn Hebrew in order to understand the Old Testament or Aramaic. No. Jesus quoted from a translation of the Hebrew Bible. He quoted from the Septuagint. He used the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of taking Hebrew, translating it into Greek, and he made arguments based off of that. Don't be afraid of translations. Be afraid of bad translations and look for the good ones, where multiple scholars, like 130, I believe, worked on the New King James, 50-some on the King James. I think there's several on the American Standard as well. be cautious about the footnotes of minority text translations and appreciate the accuracy and reliability of Old and New Testaments. There are, in fact, over 6,000 biblical manuscripts that are in store. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they prove it. You know, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they've been dated between 100 BC and 300. And they are nearly identical to the 900 AD manuscripts that were used to translate the Old Testament King James. You look at a Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, and then you look at the 900 AD manuscript of Isaiah, and they read almost identical. What does that tell you about the copying of text? What did I start this lesson out with? The minute detailness that was involved in copying these texts, making sure you know letter for letter for letter, in the middle of the letter, and the columns, and in the middle of the manuscript, etc., that they all match up, shows the integrity of the manuscript copyist, and it testifies to the scholarship and reverence of translators down through the ages when they make good translations. So where we began is where we end. In Psalm 12, 6 through 7. As you think about the words of God, I mean, the Bible begins with the creation. And he said, that's his word, and it was so. Do you think that God, who creates the universe in 6 days, would have his word lost? Do you? Do you think the God who is powerful enough and holds your breath within his hands and has all the, you know, all the information within you at work, the DNA at work, all of that, you think the God who created that is not powerful enough through providentially keeping his word available? Sure he is. Sure he is. God is over all. He is the governor of the universe, and he has given us his word. Jesus was not concerned whether or not the word would be lost. He was not concerned whether the word would, in fact, fade away. No, he made a statement. Matthew chapter 24, as I've shown you these manuscript evidence today, those thousands and thousands of manuscripts prove true the word of Christ himself when he said in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And have they passed away? No, they're still here. We're still reading from them, quoting from them, using them all the time. The question is not so much will his word pass away, but you don't know when you'll pass away. Will you take up the word that is true, that is tried in a furnace, that is purified 7 times? Will you take up the word that is preserved from that generation on down to ours? I mean, your grandparents' grandparents were reading the same Bible we have. Will you obey it today? Will you set the pattern for your children? Will you get it right and get it right now? If you're not a Christian, will you repent of your sins? Will you obey the gospel in baptism, having all your sins washed away? As together we stand and as we sing.